השמיים יתקדש שמך ויתברך מלכותך רצונך
Listening to Truth to You with Jono on 2YYY. Before that was Mason Clover, Your Prayer. Then Barbara Streisand with Avinu Melkenu. And, of course, that was Avinu Prayer in Hebrew, of course, with Andrew Hodkinson. Oh, my friends, I'm so glad that you are on the program today. You know, every now and then one might read a book and think, you know, this would be great for, you know, such and such, my friend. They'd really appreciate this book. Or I know a group of people, a particular group of people who really need this particular information. You know, when you read a book and you think, I'd like to pass this on. Well, I cannot think of anybody that would not benefit and be blessed as I was by the book we are about to discuss. It is called A Prayer to Our Father. It is my very great privilege to be speaking with the co-authors Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. My friends, welcome to the program.
Hi, Shalom.
Thanks for having us on.
Thank you so very much for being on the program. Listen, Keith, can I just begin with you? I need to just clarify something. Is today's action man, Nehemiah Gordon, that I've gotten to know on Facebook, the same Nehemiah Gordon on the back cover of this book?
That is the same Nehemiah Gordon.
It is the same Nehemiah Gordon? Welcome to the program, Nehemiah Gordon.
Hi, hello.
How did this happen, my friend? You look very different.
I lost about 100 pounds.
100 pounds? Good heavens. I just want to ask, first, Nehemiah, the song that I just played by Andrew Hodkinson, what can you tell us about him?
Well, he's a young man down in South Africa. Keith and I were over in South Africa for 2.5 weeks back in, must have been April. And he's somebody who's, he actually was trained in Christian theology and was challenged to actually consider, you know, Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, and that completely changed his outlook, and he began to explore and investigate. This was a number of years back. But when Keith and I came to South Africa to speak on the Hebrew origin of the Lord's Prayer, he decided to put the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew to words, and actually he was just going to play it that one time for, you know, at our event. And when we heard it, we said, you need to share this with people. I was so moved by this, by his singing of the prayer. Now, whenever I'll be honest with you, whenever I read the prayer now, even even if I'm just reading it like on a page, I hear him singing it.
In your head, yeah.
So I hear him singing in my head. I can't read that prayer now without hearing him singing it, because it's just so beautiful. I mean, he's a really talented young man.
It really is a beautiful song, and I'm very appreciative of you putting me in touch with him. We look forward to having him on the program sometime soon. My understanding is that he is bringing out a couple of CDs, primarily from the Psalms.
Well, one of the things that he's done is they've actually now taken that recording he's done of the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew and created an interactive DVD where you know, you can get the DVD, you don't have to know a single word of Hebrew, and you can learn to sing that prayer yourself in Hebrew through this interactive DVD. Learn to sing it, learn to understand what it means. It's a really powerful thing. I can't wait till it comes out.
Oh, I can't wait till it comes out. I didn't know about that. That is a brilliant idea. So his name is Andrew Hodkinson. We're looking forward to having him sometime soon, as soon as the DVD and the CDs are released on Truth to You. Keith.
Yes, sir.
You, my friend, are a Christian pastor. That's fair?
It's fair to say.
It seems a peculiar thing that you co-wrote a book about the Lord's Prayer with Nehemiah, who is a Karaite Jew. That's fair?
Yeah, I mean, I look at it as a real opportunity. It's been a gift for me. I've known Nehemiah since 2002, and we've been in a process of first individual study around Hebrew for several years, and then did some study on Hebrew Matthew, and that led us to the prayer. It certainly wasn't something we started out and said, let's write a book, but it was really a result of a relationship that I think it's challenged both of us, and so it's been a real honor for me to be in that process.
It started, though, I mean, it's equally as curious that it started with the quest for a Torah scroll. Is that...
yeah.
Can you tell us a little about that?
Yeah, well, actually, we talk about it in the book, and it really has been a staple story for me, just because every time I tell it, I'm just always still amazed that I've been a part of what I think is something that's really much bigger than us and even much bigger than our book. Really has to do with what I think is happening in this time, is people coming to the Torah and embracing the Torah, understanding the Torah not as some ancient document that has nothing to do with today, but that it's a living, breathing document that is important for our faith journey. So for me, going to Israel, I went there in 2002 on a quest to be there for the time of Shavuot. I had a passion to want to get a Torah scroll and was able to obtain one, but the problem was I didn't know how to read Hebrew, and I had met Nehemiah Gordon and asked him if he would be willing to read the scroll, and he read it, and since then I told him that he and I were going to be friends, and we argued for several months, and now several years later we're still friends, so it's been exciting.
How about that? And so what, if I remember correctly, you went in search for a Torah scroll, you managed to find one second-hand, an older one, mm-hmm. that was no longer used in the synagogues, and you were able to purchase that, which is kind of an unusual thing for someone like yourself to do.
Right.
And you presented it to Nehemiah and asked him to read from it, which resulted in you getting very excited and, as you say, telling him that you and he were going to be friends. Nehemiah,
yeah.
I just want to ask Nehemiah, my friend, was it,
be honest.
At first, Nehemiah, did you suspect a mild case of Jerusalem syndrome?
Oh, maybe that Jerusalem syndrome, but, you know, I figured here's a guy who, you know, he knows basic Hebrew, but, I mean, I could see somebody selling him one of these, like, little $10 or $20 Torah scrolls. You know, they carry these around on Simchat Torah, like, dance around with it. I thought that's what he had. I couldn't believe he'd have a real Torah scroll, because, I mean, the actual story he tells, which, like, I've met all the people involved and verified it. It's an incredible story. He gets taken to this Jewish town in what they call the West Bank,
mm-hmm.
outside of Israel, they refer to as the West Bank, and he's there with an Arab, and he walks in, and he's I don't know if you've seen his picture, but he's a black guy or African American, and he walks into this Jewish house, and they say, take the Torah scroll. I mean, what was the exact words, Keith?
He actually had, there were three scrolls in the house, and the man who owned the scrolls was in Greece, so he called from Greece, where a South African man was watching the house, and there were three scrolls.
A white South African man.
And he called from Greece and said, you know, talk to me, and he said, you see which scroll you like? And I said, absolutely. He said, take it home, and we'll talk about the price later. No money was exchanged. You know, we had an Arab, an African-American, a white South African, a Jewish man around the Torah. So like I said, you know, I think that it's bigger than the book. It's bigger than me and Nehemiah. I would go so far as to say that it's just a picture of what Isaiah talks about, and it's what the words that are on the outside of the scroll, which I couldn't read.
Mm-hmm.
Nehemiah saw those words and read them before we opened the scroll, and I'd like to ask Nehemiah if he remembers what words were on the outside of the scroll.
It said, Ki mitzion tetzei Torah u'dvar Yehovah mi'Yerushalayim. For the Torah shall go forth from Zion, and the word of Yehovah from Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind, you know, from the background I come from, I'm hearing all this, and I'm thinking, like, you know, because I've being raised in a Jewish culture, I'm taught, like, you know, don't pay any attention to dreams, and you know, mm-hmm. certainly a Christian comes with you with the dream, you know, and because the whole thing started off, keep having a dream, and then he has this miraculous thing where he gets a Torah scroll, and I'm, you know, like, my eyes are rolling as far up as they possibly can. And, you know, I go there to see his little toy Torah scroll, and I walk in there, and you can tell it's at least 100 years old, if not 200.
Wow.
And it's got words written on the front. And then the whole thing starts off with Keith having a dream that he needs to come to Jerusalem on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost in Christian terms, and get his Torah scroll. And I open up to just roll open the scroll. Now, you can't flip pages in a Torah scroll. So I just roll open the scroll, and there it is. I start reading, and I'm not even thinking about what I'm reading. I'm just reading it. And Keith says, what are you reading there, where you opened up? And it's a section in Leviticus 23 on Shavuot, on Pentecost.
Isn't that amazing?
You know, I have to just be honest with you. I just had some folks at my house again this weekend, and it was a very strange day. I had two people from Israel that heard the same story, and they wanted to see the Torah scroll. The weekend before, I was invited to a church, a Pentecostal church in North Carolina, and they said, we want you to come, but we need you to do one thing. Would you please bring your Torah scroll? So Nehemiah and I have told this story, and we've gone back and forth, but all I can say is it's just been an honor.
Wait, you brought the Torah scroll?
I took it out of my house, Nehemiah, and brought it to the Pentecostal church. I believe that.
That's the first time it's been out of your house in seven or eight years?
Yeah, since traveling to North Carolina. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is, it just seems that there's something about this scroll, about the message, about what we're doing, that I think both of us are committed to wanting to let the world know is that, you know, we came together around common ground. And the common ground that the African-American pastor from the United Methodist Church and the Jewish scholar from Jerusalem came together around the common ground of the Word of God. And it has absolutely spurred both of us on in ways that we can't even begin to share, but it really has been a powerful experience.
Wow, it's a wonderful thing. So the Torah scroll itself has acquired a fame of its own.
Yeah, it's got its own following on Facebook.
And I was actually really excited because one thing that we are coming out with soon is the Kindle version of the book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Kindle is the Amazon.com's ebook format.
Oh,
and
right.
One thing that we were able to do in the Kindle version that we didn't have the money to do, or even just the technical ability to do in the print version, is put in all kinds of pictures.
Oh, that's
so
wonderful.
There's going to be a picture of the Torah scroll in the Kindle version, a picture of, you know, all the different places we went. You know, to do that in the book would have, you know, been beyond our means to do.
That's really exciting. I was going to ask you about that. Yeah, I was going to ask you about that because it's a very visual book. I mean, you've put a lot of detail in there, and you try to imagine where you were and what it was like, and this mountain and that hill and this rocky outcrop here and the sea.
And we actually have a lot of those pictures up on our Facebook page. The A Prayer to Our Father has a Facebook fan page, has, I think at the moment, over 1,700 people who have, you know, liked it or are fans of the page.
Uh-huh.
And we actually, if you go to the photo section there, a lot of those pictures are up there already.
In addition to that, Nehemiah and Keith, there's, if I remember correctly, there's a second edition of the book out already, and it has a little extra in there as well. Can you tell us what that is?
Yeah, Keith.
Yeah, well, actually, one of the things that we did was we, after we brought the book out in June, in the fall, we put a CD in the back that goes along with the book, No Extra Cross, that actually has a video of the places that we were and actually learning the prayer in Hebrew. So I'm actually, speaking the prayer, a beautiful music rendition that's behind it, not the music like Andrew, but, you know, rather just instrumental that's behind it, and pictures of where we were, and so it gives a chance for people to learn the prayer the way we think it would have been spoken via the Hebrew words of 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And Nehemiah,
I got to be upfront with everybody. Andrew pronounces the Hebrew much better than Keith does.
And that's good for us. But it really has been. It's awesome. It's just a CD in the back that gives people a chance to, you know, feel like they're experiencing another dimension of the prayer.
Mm. If listeners would like to know specifically what is on the CD, I would like to say that I went to the blog, the Prayer to Our Father blog, and there is an interview there of both of you guys on GLC, which has some of that information there, which is an excellent interview. I highly recommend that people go there. The website, of course, is www.aprayertoourfather.com. There's a link from there to the blog, and those videos are on the page. Getting back to the book, Nehemiah, last time you were on Truth to You, we discussed your first book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, an excellent book, and we talked about the Hebrew Matthew that you've already mentioned. As a Karaite, how important was this historical Hebrew document in the writing of this book, A Prayer to Our Father?
Well, I would say that the way I've approached the entire subject of Yeshua and the New Testament is I really can't come to it as a textual scholar. I was trained at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. I have a master's in biblical studies, and as I was looking at it, I was trying to understand, okay, there's this ancient teaching from Yeshua 2,000 years ago. What did it mean to the Jews of that day? Because I was trained to read and understand ancient Jewish texts. So as we were studying this ancient Jewish text, what's known commonly as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father prayer, what we both agreed that we want to try to understand it the best we can as it was understood back then. And as far as I know, the best source we have for the original teachings of Yeshua 2,000 years ago are this Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew that have preserved his words. Now, we don't suggest that we should throw away the Greek version or the Aramaic version or any of those other very important versions that are witnesses what Yeshua taught 2,000 years ago. What we say is that this Hebrew version of Matthew preserved by this Jewish rabbi in the Middle Ages, that this is another witness to the original teaching of Yeshua, and the advantage of it is that it's not translated. That is, it's in the original Hebrew language. So certain things that are very often lost in translations, you can see there in the original, and like there's all kinds of textual problems in Matthew that one reads that just jump out of off the page when you read them in the Hebrew, and you realize there's no problem whatsoever. The problem is in the translation. Mm. You know, Keith was actually discussing one with me last year, unrelated to the Lord's Prayer, and I guess this will have to be in the next book, but it's such a powerful example. When they ask Yeshua what the most important commandment is, and he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and then the next phrase there is disputed among the three of the Gospels, among Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is it with all your might and all your...
And might and strength.
So with all your strength and all your might,
and
so mind and strength. Mm-hmm. That's the issue. One has strength and mind, one has mind and strength, yep. And the other just has mind. Well, which one is it? The three Gospels can't get it straight. And, you know, there's a lot of people, I think, in the church who read this sort of thing, and they say, you know, they just throw the whole book out. Now, I'm not a Christian, and I'm not a messianic, meaning I'm not a Christian believer, but I would say that don't give up your faith over that sort of thing, because if you look at the original text was in Hebrew, so here's the problem, you only have a translation. Now, what did it say, Keith, in the original text?
Well, what's amazing is that the Hebrew Matthew version of Matthew matches Deuteronomy, where he was actually quoting from, to word for word.
Word for word.
The last word that's mind in Matthew, strength in mind in Mark, mind and strength in Luke is from the Hebrew word me'od, M-E-O-D, if you were to write it in English.
Mm-hmm.
And that word me'od is what you find in Deuteronomy in the Hebrew Bible, which is exactly what he quoted in Hebrew Matthew. So it solves the problem of the differences between the quote of that very important verse on what's the most important commandment.
Right. Brilliant. Well, I didn't know that, and that is great to know. And in fact, last week we were saying how the Christian church, the contemporary Christian church, so often you hear, or I did as I was growing up, that you need to see the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, which is just purely rubbish. And we were talking about this last week, that you really need to see the New Testament through Old Testament eyes. It needs to be interpreted through the Tanakh. And as I guess we've heard Brad Scott say so many times, the Tanakh is the dictionary of the New Testament.
And in this example, he's actually you know, and a lot of Christians don't realize this, Yeshua is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Mm. And what happens is in the three Gospels where it appears, that quotation gets garbled in the Greek. But in Hebrew Matthew, the beauty is that it appears word for word out of Deuteronomy in the Hebrew. And, you know, and Keith actually asked me, I didn't even know what the issue was, but he asked me, Sammy, how would you translate this verse without even going to the New Testament? How would you translate, you know, all your ma'od? And I said, look, it's not easy to translate. There's different interpretations of what it means. And, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were going through the exact same issue 2,000 years ago when it was being translated into Greek. This is a word that, it's a Hebrew concept that's somewhat difficult to translate into other languages. And so each one translated it slightly differently. And when you go back to the original language, then you don't have the problem of translation, but you don't have the problem that everybody's contradicting each other.
And the situation that he's talking about, I actually had a Greek scholar there and a Hebrew scholar there, and I asked them both how they would translate this verse, and it was so interesting because the Greek scholar actually translated it as if he was reading Hebrew. And so it was really a phenomenal situation to have Nehemiah talk about it, the Greek scholar talk about it, and then to be able to open up Hebrew Matthew and both of them look at it and say, ah, there it is.
Right.
It's been a really, really exciting thing.
That's great because, of course, this is the Torah portion for this week is Devarim 4, 5, 6, and 7. And I was reading that only yesterday. And, of course, when I read it, I thought, aha, now, of course, this is the verse that Yeshua was quoting. So I appreciate that clarification.
Mm-hmm. And I gotta confess something else here, that I actually have Torah scroll envy. Keith's got his Torah scroll and, you know, out there in his hall in his house, and you know, in the main hall there, you walk by and you see the Torah scroll illuminated. And I actually have a page from a Torah scroll on my wall. So I'm telling you, I got Torah scroll envy. But it's a page from a Torah scroll, and it happens to be Deuteronomy chapter 6, which has that exact section. You know, which starts off Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Listen, O Israel, Yehovah is our God, Yehovah is one. Mm. And you should love Yehovah with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your me'od, that word that's difficult to translate. So, like, I look at that every day and think, well, I have this, I'm happy with this.
So, hang on, am I to understand that, Nehemiah, you don't have a Torah scroll at all?
I do not own a Torah scroll, and I wouldn't know where to get one if you
really wanted one. Is it? Am I to understand
right.
really that it is that
even
difficult?
If I did, I wouldn't be able to afford it. So,
it's that difficult to acquire. It's amazing that Keith actually has one in his house.
Normal people don't just have Torah scrolls, even used old Torah scrolls.
So Keith is abnormal.
Well, you know, I will say this.
To this day, that's very unusual.
I will say this. Before I went to Israel, you know, the thing that I had, and we talk about it in the book, and again, I don't want to bore you with it, but the dream was very clear about going to Israel, and this passion that was inside of me, every single person I talked to, I was this innocent pastor who said, oh, I've got this vision to get a Torah scroll, and every single person I talked to always gave me the answer that it's impossible, even if you had the money, you couldn't get it, you're a Gentile, you know, I mean, you went on and on and on and on and on, but the funniest thing that I think about that I did, this is kind of my personality, I told my wife I was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, which was an empty suitcase. And she said, why are you bringing an empty suitcase? I said, because I'm going to come back with the covenant inside the suitcase.
Uh-huh.
Well, the funny thing that I don't tell people is the reason I picked the scroll I picked, chose the scroll that I chose, is because I thought it would be the one that would fit in my suitcase.
Right.
and that's the one that opens up to Leviticus 23, to the section of Shavuot.
It's crazy. It's a blessing.
That's brilliant. Can we move from that? I mean, you guys eventually got together, you discussed it. My understanding is that you went to the gym and worked out to get a fitness level up to be able to do all the trekking that you did because you realized you had to do a little bit of traveling, a little bit of trekking around. Can we talk about some of those journeys? Nehemiah, what is the Paternoster?
Oh, the Paternoster. Paternoster is this church or convent in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And it's a really interesting place because you know it's like you wouldn't know what it was from the outside. It's, you know, you walk in there and it has the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer translated into over 150 languages, and they're adding new ones all the time. And there's a cave there, which according to Christian tradition is the place where Yeshua spent his last night, sitting in that cave, praying with the disciples, praying with them the Lord's Prayer. the Our Father prayer. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's an interesting little place there in the Mount of Olives. Now, do we know that it's that exact cave where he sat with his disciples, and you know, not under some olive tree? Well, we don't know that, but at least that's the tradition. And you know, and so we went there because we were trying to find the place where Yeshua taught the disciples to pray the prayer. And that was one of the first places we went. It actually wasn't on our original itinerary, but we ended up going there. And this is the type of thing that happened to us all the time. We were, you know, we didn't plan something. Something just sort of happened, and it ended up being a, you know, a central event in you know, in our relationship and in our walk.
Right.
And it's a really fascinating place over there on the Mount of Olives.
It sounds so paternoster the church. Now, this is Latin for...
Right, pater is, you know, father, and noster is, like in, you know, like in other Romance languages, means our, father of us, father of our. And in most languages, it's not called the Lord's Prayer. In most languages, it's referred to as the Our Father Prayer. And it's become known in English only really since the Protestant Reformation as the Lord's Prayer. But in most languages, if you say to somebody, you know, pray the Lord's Prayer, they'll have no idea what you're talking about. It's, you know, it's the Our Father prayer, which makes sense because in Hebrew, you refer to anything by the opening words. The book of Genesis is called Bereshit, which means in the beginning. It's called, you know, the second book of the Torah is called, or the Bible is called, not called Exodus in Hebrew, it's called Shemot, which is the names, because that's one of the opening words. And so this prayer would have been known in ancient times as Avinu, which is, you know, the Our Father prayer, because it's a prayer to our Father. And that's one of the most interesting things to me about the prayer as a Jew studying this prayer is, you know, Yeshua could have taught the people, you know, they came to him and said, you know, Master, teach us to pray. And he only taught them one prayer throughout his entire ministry. One prayer he taught them. And the one prayer he did teach them was to pray to our Father in heaven.
Mm.
And I think that in itself is maybe the most powerful thing about that prayer.
Mm. And I'd like to talk about that concept, too, a little later on, the concept of Our Father, particularly in the Jewish culture. But first, Keith, on the journey. You visited the Paternoster Church. What were some of the highlights after that? I mean, I know you went to Capernaum. Is that correct?
Yeah, well, I should set the context a little bit. You know, once we decided we were going to do this study, Nehemiah actually flew over to Charlotte. I had been to Israel in 2002.
Mm-hmm.
He flew over to Charlotte, and we spent time purely studying the prayer in its original language, history, and context. And as a result of studying, you know, we were taking a break, and we were sitting down, and Nehemiah began to explain about how, as he's been living in Israel, how awesome it is, how powerful it is to go to the actual spot where something took place.
Right.
So I'm sitting over here reading the Bible about Elijah. You know, and the battle with the prophets of Baal.
Mm-hmm.
He's over there reading the same thing, but then he can go visit that spot. So as we're talking about this, all of a sudden it just evolved to say, what would it be like to actually go to the spot? And the funny thing is, I had been to Israel in 87, and I went to the wonderful place called the Church of the Beatitudes, where they told me that's the spot. I said, oh, Nehemiah, that's great. I've been there before. Let's go there, sit on the hill, and we'll pray, and we'll talk about the prayer, and that'll be the end of the trip.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Nehemiah, being the scholar that he is and the archaeologist that he is and the person who lives over there, he gives me a phone call one time. He says, well, Keith, listen, good news, bad news. Good news is I think we can get to the spot. The bad news is it's not just one. There's six possibilities. So we actually ended up going to all of the spots based on tradition, et cetera. And what was most powerful about it is to find what we think, according to the description in the Gospels, a spot that fits the description almost to a T. I'll say almost, but to me, I'd say exactly. So that was the highlight for me, just going to all of these spots and then ending up in a place where we could actually open the Gospels, read the description geographically, read the description in terms of how it was described, and then to be there. It was very powerful.
That's awesome. So
the issue here is that you know, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father Prayer, appears in Matthew chapter 6, and it's part of what we call today the Sermon on the Mount, where Yeshua is preaching to the Jewish multitude, teaching them from a Galilean hillside. It doesn't say the name of the mountain or the hill. That's the issue. It describes the geographical area, and there are six contradictory traditions within Christianity or within history of where that took place. And so we went to all six of those possibilities and found the one that best fit the description in the Gospels.
Right.
Right.
Right. So that included places like Mount Tabor, and that was based on Jerome, I think, suggested that it might have been there.
Correct, right.
Mount Arbel had something to do with Napoleon. Can you tell me about that?
Right. So funny little story. His, you know, I don't know if most people realize this, but Napoleon actually invaded the land of Israel in 1799. You know, Napoleon's famous for conquering most of Europe.
Mm.
But he was a real troublemaker over in France, and so to get rid of him, the French government sent him over to, originally to Egypt. He actually conquered Egypt. That's where they ended up picking up the Rosetta Stone, which is now in the British Museum. And then they had conquered Egypt, but then their fleet was defeated by the British, and so they tried to escape through Israel. So his soldiers come through Israel, and this is the first time a Western army, first time in relatively modern times, a Western army or Western group of anybody is traveling through the land of Israel. And what one of the things they do is they map everything. And so they created all these maps, and one of the things they did is identify what they believed to be the Mountain of the Beatitudes. And apparently they put the Mountain of the Beatitudes as this mountain called Mount Arbel, which is a very beautiful mountain. It's a breathtaking, beautiful place.
Mm-hmm.
But we actually climbed down from Mount Arbel, and there's no way that this would have been the place where multitudes of Jews would have come to hear anybody preach, because it's not a very accessible place.
Nehemiah, you say you climbed down the mountain with no hesitation.
Yeah.
It sounds. Was there initially
right.
some hesitation?
There was utter terror. I'm afraid of heights, and we get to a certain spot there, and I'm like, okay, we must have taken a wrong turn. And he's like, no, there's the red marker. It's down, you know, we're following a trail. And it was literally a sheer cliff. I've actually since then, you know, done it several times, you know, because now we've written this book, people will, like, you know, write me an email or call me up and say, hey, would you take us there? And so actually, about a week from now, I'm taking a group of seven people to a lot of the places. You know, Keith, I have tourist girl envy, but I think Keith probably has a visit. Israel envy, because I'm going to go a lot of the places in the book, even just 2 weeks from now or a week and a half from now. And so I've been there several times and done it, but each time it's, you know, my heart beats, and it's terrifying, because you look at this cliff, and they have like sort of like a ladder sort of thing, and you're like, seriously, like, I'm really supposed to walk out onto that? And it's like, if you misstep one step, you're dead. It's as simple as that.
How far is
really,
the drop?
You know,
how far is the drop?
Probably about 100 feet.
Oh, wow.
So
okay.
It's not terrible, but you'd die if you fell down it. For me, it really, like, illustrates, you know, this Hebrew concept of sin, because the Hebrew word for sin is chet.
Mm-hmm.
And the word chet literally means to misstep or to miss a mark.
Right.
It could refer to somebody shooting an arrow. It actually talks about the Benjaminites in the book of Judges, that says they were slingers, meaning they would, you know, shoot, they would fire rocks with a sling with their left hand, and none of them would miss. The word is none would chet. No, not one of them would miss the mark of
a hair's breadth. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
They wouldn't miss it. But it also talks about it with the foot. It says one who hurries with his feet in Proverbs, his foot will misstep.
Hmm.
And as you're climbing down Mount Arbel, you know, that to me is the thing that kept coming to mind. If there's a single chet here, I'm dead. If I put my foot in the wrong place and don't walk in the map that's been, in the path that's been set out for me, it's over.
Mm.
So it's kind of scary.
What was it like, Keith?
Also fulfilling.
Huh?
What was it like, Keith, going down the cliff face with Nehemiah?
You know, for me, I'm a little bit more daring, I guess. I was so looking forward to it, because you go up, we go to the top of the mountain. We got up to the top of the mountain via a car, but then you get down the mountain by walking, and so. For me, it was a powerful experience, really powerful experience. Really,
and so,
beautiful mountain. So
it sounds great. The next step in this journey took you to a place called the Horns of Hattin. Is that correct?
That was the last place in our journey, the Horns of Hattin. Yeah,
Hattin.
That was the climax.
It actually isn't so far from Mount Arbel, except that it's not up a sheer cliff. And it's what's interesting is, you know, we always think of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he grew up and lived his life in Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
Except what a lot of people forget is he spent most of his adulthood, he spent in his ministry time, he spent in Capernaum, which is a city about 20-30 miles away from Nazareth on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
And when you walk out your front door in the morning from Capernaum, the big mountain you see on the horizon is this place that we call today the Horns of Hattin.
Right.
So.
Okay. And so that's where you ended up. Now, you ended up finding, as Keith, you were saying, an area that you are almost 100% certain that is where the sermon would have taken place. Can you describe it to us and how you happened upon it?
I can only say this. I mean, as far as finding that particular place, there was a lot that was put into that. But I think, instead, what I just want to talk about, and I've never even gotten a chance to really talk about this, we've spoken just about, I don't know how many different places, but one of the things that Nehemiah and I did, and Nehemiah, we're going to have to bring this into the presentation because we have a great picture of it. There's actually a wonderful place at the top of the Horms of Hattin where there are these huge boulders, and we talk about it in the book, but I mean as far as us talking about it with people, there's these huge boulders that are sort of been spit out from the volcano, I guess you could say, that was there, and the crater. And as you're there, you have these boulders that are like literally put into circles. Like there's spots where there are circles of these rocks and these boulders. And one of the things that Nehemiah and I did was we went to the top of Horns of Hattin, and we sat up there as the wind was blowing and the sun was shining, and we went through this Hebrew prayer together as if we were sitting there in that circle, hearing it being talked about or taught to the disciples. Mm-hmm. Well, what's cool about this place is then you walk down to this wonderful little plain area that in, I think Luke talks about the plain,
mm-hmm.
where I could actually walk out and begin to speak. Now, what was cool was Nehemiah would go down further where the people would be, and so he'd say, speak. So I'd speak in a regular tone, and then I'd say some more, and I'd say some more, and literally he'd walk further and further and further, and we were able to sort of calculate how far we would go with depending on the amount of people that would be there, and I could speak in the tone that I'm speaking now
mm-hmm.
in this beautiful open area, and it was almost like a set amphitheater where he could hear what I was saying. The acoustics. Is that a good word?
Yes, it's essentially a natural amphitheater.
Amphitheater.
The issue is that in Matthew it talks about the sermon being taught from a mountain, and then in Israel when you talk about mountain, it's really hill. It's not like Colorado, and mm-hmm. Even Mount Zion is nothing like the mountains of America or Europe. And then in Luke it talks about how he came down. He was up on the mountain with his disciples. And that's the significance of this circle, because he sat with his disciple on the mountain throughout, in the morning, and was praying with them and teaching them. And that might have been the spot, like that would be a natural spot where that could have taken place. That stone circle, it could have been somewhere else, but
right.
That seems likely to us that could be the spot. And then it says in Luke how he came down from the mountain and then taught it in a plain. Well, was it on a mountain or a plain? Matthew and Luke seem to contradict each other, so much so that many, even mainstream Christian scholars, have come to the conclusion that the whole thing didn't happen. And I'll quickly share a story that happened, that Keith sent the book to this Christian theologian, who we won't mention his name, but he's a well-known Christian theologian,
mm-hmm.
and asked him what he thought of the book, and he got very upset. He says, how can you look for the place that Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, that took place in Matthew's study. And what he was saying is that he thinks Matthew made the whole thing up, not the content, but that Matthew had been following Yeshua, Jesus, around for for many years, and after the crucifixion, Matthew sat down in his study and collected all these different teachings and compiled them into this one big story that he invented, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Well, and the reason he thinks that is he sees Matthew and he sees Luke, and they tell different stories, and Luke seems to be telling something different. But what we realized when we were there is Matthew must have been up with the disciples on the mountainside, and Luke must have been with source would have been down with the multitudes in the plain.
Right.
And as we said, Keith was standing up on the mountain, and I was walking out into the plain, and I believe it was about 400 feet until I got lazy and stopped walking. And for that whole 400 feet, I could hear every single word he was saying. He at one point was shouting numbers. And I was, I could hear every single number. I, put up the number of fingers to indicate, yes, I've heard you. And we kept walking out, and 400 feet, I could still hear him. And if you do a little bit of geometry, you can figure out you could fit easily tens of thousands of people into this natural amphitheater. And so it turns out that Matthew and Luke aren't contradicting each other. They're actually telling the same story, but from two different perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't have to say that, Matthew made this whole thing up. Sitting in which may or may not have happened. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I, coming as a textual scholar to this text, I'm taking it seriously. I'm giving it the benefit of the doubt. And if I go out into the spot and it fits the description in these two Gospels as two eyewitnesses would, having certain details different from different perspectives, then I don't see any reason to doubt that it actually took place.
Mm.
So can I tell you what was embarrassing? So here I've got this I'm going to tell you, he's an evangelical, believe it or not, evangelical theologian, that's telling my Jewish Hebrew scholar that he doesn't believe that Matthew is writing a story that actually happened, and that my Jewish Hebrew scholar who's arguing, no, I think it did. I mean, it was a bit embarrassing, I just say that.
Yeah, look, I understand. Actually, I have to say, in Bible college myself, recently coming out of that, I do recall being taught something similar here in Australia. And the idea is that it is a conglomerate of teachings that Yeshua made that has been put all into one sort of context that it may not have necessarily happened. As if Yeshua is not allowed to teach something twice, even, yeah. Is the idea behind it, which is really quite ridiculous. But what you're saying is that these rocks that acted behind you as an amphitheater projected your voice at least 400 feet, I think you said, Nehemiah, and so it's not as if, you know, like we see in the Monty Python films, you know, blessed are the Greek, blessed are the cheesemakers, and so on and so forth, but they would have been able to hear.
Lion!
They would have been able to hear him crystal clear, and possibly tens of thousands of people are what you're saying.
Oh, easily you could have fit tens of thousands of people. I think the report there are approximately 5,000 if that was the same incident. But but it was somewhere probably in the neighborhood of 4,000 to 5,000 people would have been able to fit in there easily, without cramming in, with lots of space between them. And to say that this couldn't have happened and therefore it has to be something that Matthew concocted years later, I think that's ridiculous. Mm. I don't see any justification for that. That's the type of thing that you'll end up hearing from people who've never actually gone and visited these places. And actually, one thing he had said, can I share this about the rock, Keith, or should I not share that? Or
What am I supposed to say? So, no, now it's already out. Okay, so don't share it.
So one thing that the evangelical theologian wrote to us, and he says, no, it couldn't have been the horns of Hattin. And there he was talking about not the Sermon on the Mount, because that took place in Matthew's study, but these other related events. It had to be at this other place because his friend visited there, and he has a rock from there, and with the name of the place on it. Keith said to me, well, he's got the rock with him. We can't argue with him. here's somebody who's never actually been to these spots telling us that, oh, you guys don't know the geography, you don't know what you're talking about. And we've actually been to each of these places, not just read about them in a book.
Right.
And you go to the place and you can see, you can see it happen. You can see what's being described. You see it right in front of you, and it fits the description perfectly. And so, I think the lesson here is that if you want to understand what is happening in the Gospels, and really in any ancient text, not just the Gospels, if you want to understand what's happening in the Torah or, in any ancient document, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you need to understand the geography and the historical and cultural context. And if you don't understand those things, you won't get the full message. You'll get this garbled version of the message.
Mm.
And that's why it's important to to understand the context and see what's going on. And if it describes a place, you got to do your best to try to go to that place and see what we're dealing with. Because if Yeshua is standing on the top of Mount Everest what was that mountain in Colorado that Keith, Pikes Peak, and the people are at the bottom of Pikes Peak, then yeah, that doesn't make any sense. But that's not what's being described, and you don't have things like that in Israel, and we don't. You have much more. Realistic geography in Israel, where a mountain isn't thousands of feet in the air, and I think actually, if I recall, the place that most Christian tourists go to, the Church of the Beatitudes, is actually 60 feet below sea level. That mountain, quote unquote mountain. So
that's
mountain,
incredible.
You have to understand in this context, is more like hill in
right.
Israel.
Right. Can I ask you now, can we move from your wonderful adventures traveling around the countryside to the actual contents and the meaning, the Hebrew meaning of the prayer itself? Before we started the interview, I played Barbara Streisand's edition of Avinu Malkeinu. Am I pronouncing that correctly, Nehemiah?
Avinu Malkeinu, yeah, more or less.
What does that mean?
So that's a traditional prayer that Jews recite, or traditionally recite on the Yom Kippur, and actually the 10 days that culminate with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and it means Our Father, Our King. And there's an example of God being referred to in Jewish prayer as Our Father. And what's interesting about that is that prayer dates back to around the 10th century, And as Keith and I were researching the whole issue of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father prayer, one of the things that struck me is, you know, we're trying to understand the Jewish context, and I think I even said out loud, I said, what kind of Jewish teacher is going to teach Jews to pray to God as Father? It didn't make sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
And we actually found quite a few number of Christian theologians who echoed the same thought, who said that, no, referring to God as Father, it's something only from the 10th century, it's only from later, and the Jews of 2,000 years ago wouldn't have done that. Well, it didn't take more than 30 seconds to disprove that I was wrong, you know, to prove that I was wrong and these theologians were wrong, because we found God being referred to as Father everywhere. We found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We found it, of course, all over the Tanakh. We found it in ancient Jewish prayers from the Second Temple period. We found that it was a central theme, that people actually named their children referring to God as Father. They would name their child, Avi Ezer, my Father helps, not referring to his earthly father, referring to his heavenly Father as the one who helps him. And every time that man would call his child and say, hey, Avi Ezer, get in here, he would be praising God, saying, my Father is the one who truly helps me.
Right.
And that those kinds of names in the Tanakh and the Old Testament were very common and continued to be used in the time of Yeshua, and even up into modern times you have these names.
Right.
So God referred to his Father is really a very, you know, I was wrong. What happened is Jews have kind of shied away from referring to God as Father, because we all know, well, you know, Christians have the Father and the Son, so why is it you wouldn't refer to God as Father?
Mm.
But it's something that actually has deep and ancient roots in Jewish sources and in the Bible itself, in the Old Testament itself.
Mm.
And it's something that I think we should re-embrace, that I as a Jew shouldn't shy away from calling God Father and having that relationship with him just because other people do it.
Now,
I shouldn't define myself that way.
This was of particular interest to me. This really opened my eyes when I first read the book in regards to this chapter. Keith, I don't know if it was the same for you, but when I was brought up in the Christian church, I was taught that, in fact, the concept of God the Father was a New Testament concept, that this was something that Yeshua came to manifest, to reveal to us, that he is our Father, and that before this time, you know, there was no God the Father in the Bible, and so on and so forth. Are you familiar with that sort of teaching?
Yeah, I tell you, one of the things that happened also in relation to that was, as we were preparing to do our study together in Charlotte, I'd gone to some of the commentaries that I'd gotten when I was in seminary, and one of them said that when Yeshua called God as Father, it was, you know, a scandal amongst the Jews that he would do that, and it would have caused a great stir. And I just remember the image of learning about, you know, him, you know, Yeshua being the one that sort of created this idea of Father, and theologically, of course, I was taught certain things about Father. And one of the things I was really looking forward to was actually sitting down with Nehemiah, and what was so cool about it was to get it fresh from him. In other words, I share with him, we both are looking at the same prayer, I tell him what they say in the theological commentaries, and then to hear him first say, yeah, that's not something we would normally do, but quickly for it to be turned around. And I will say this, I'm going to put him on the spot. I wish that we could have gone into further depth on the issue of Father in this book, because it's a topic that runs very, 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 very deep. And so I would just say that it was really eye-opening to me to hear my Jewish brothers say how outside of the norm it would be, but then to look at the Tanakh and see how actually pervasive it is in Scripture.
Right, right. Keith, while I've got you, your name be sanctified. Now, I know this is something very close to both of your hearts, and I know you've studied this in depth since you've been with Nehemiah. Your name be sanctified. What would you like to tell us about that?
Well, all I can say, and I think this is something that's really been, as you mentioned, both of us have talked about it everywhere we've gone. You know, the prayer itself is very powerful. Each line, each phrase is very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
For me, there's a personal testimony on the second line, just because as a pastor, you know, I had taught people and prayed and closed many services saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, you know, and go through the prayer, but never being able to actually get past what his name was.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was my friend Nehemiah, when I was in Jerusalem, the second major thing that happened for me there, one was the Torah. The second thing, or I should say the third, because there were three, but I won't bore you with that. But the third thing that happened was really learning about his name and being introduced to his name through the idea of actually getting to see his name written in the Hebrew manuscripts. And so when we got to the prayer and we were talking about the prayer, it seemed that every time we go out and teach this prayer, the more that I would get to Yitkadesh Shimcha, which means may your name be sanctified, it would begin to burn again in me.
Mm.
How many people would say, okay, I want to sanctify his name, but I don't know what it is.
Mm.
Because tradition tells me this. You know, if I ask people, it's too holy to pronounce, it's too powerful to handle, I'm prohibited from pronouncing it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I get to Jerusalem, and there in the old city of Jerusalem, I ask that same question to Nehemiah, and he began to ask me a question, as he usually does. If you ask him a question, he'll ask you a question.
Mm-hmm.
So when he asked me the question, he said, "You know a little Hebrew?" I could say, "Yes, I've been renewed in that again." And we began to go on the process of just understanding what his name was. So when we get to this prayer and we think of Yeshua 2,000 years ago on the side of that mountain preaching to the Jewish people, when he said, "Your name be sanctified," they weren't asking the question that we're asking today. He knew the name. I believe they knew the name. And there's arguments about when there was a ban on the name, but the powerful thing about it is when he said, "Your name be sanctified," is a call to action.
Hmm.
And so what I have done over the last 7-8 years is pull together the information that I've learned, gone further, and taken a second step to our book, as I'm hoping that Nehemiah and I will do on each phrase, which is to take that phrase and to go in depth on the phrase, and that's what I've done, and that's what you've read there, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again.
Right, so this has been the focus of a recent project of yours that I believe we're going to be speaking about in September.
Yeah.
So hopefully. I'm looking forward to going into depth on that then.
Mm-hmm.
Nehemiah, may your kingdom be blessed. And that's a little bit different to the traditional understanding. How did we come to that phrase?
So that's actually probably the biggest difference between Hebrew Matthew and Greek Matthew, which, remember, as we said, for us is just another witness, is in the phrase, "May thy kingdom come." So, which really in Greek is, "May your kingdom come," mm-hmm. also a call to action. And the Hebrew has, "May your kingdom be blessed." And it really evokes a different idea of the kingdom than what most people usually think about. Because when you say, "May thy kingdom come," or "thy kingdom come," you're talking about the future end times kingdom. That right now, God is in exile, but one day he will... his kingdom will come, and he'll be king of here on earth. But the message in the Hebrew version, and probably really in the Greek as well, but it's unequivocal in the Hebrew, is, "May your kingdom be blessed." Well, that's talking about his present-day kingdom. You can't bless a kingdom that hasn't taken place yet, that doesn't exist. You can wish it'll come one day.
Mm.
But when you say, "May your kingdom be blessed," you're talking about the kingdom here today and now. And that's actually a central theme in both the Old and New Testaments, that God is the king of the earth. You have that all over the Old Testament. I mean, almost in every book, there are entire psalms dedicated to praising God, our Heavenly Father, as the king, coronating him as the king, as they would have a human coronation ceremony. And then you have a similar thing in the New Testament. They come to Yeshua and they ask him, "When is the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven going to take place?" The Pharisees ask him this to test him. And he says, "You haven't understood anything I've said. The kingdom is here now. It's not going to come with you saying, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' The kingdom is among you." So the notion of, "May your kingdom be blessed," is blessing the kingdom today. And if you think about it, and some Greek scholars have said this unrelated to the Hebrew, that "May your kingdom come" is also talking about the kingdom today, inviting the kingdom to become manifest in your life, that the kingdom is here, but you have to invite it into your life to really be fully aware of it.
Is it fair to say, Nehemiah, then, that it is a in the same way that we read, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," may your kingdom be manifest on earth as it is in heaven. So the action of your kingdom be here among us.
Well, it's definitely a call to action for
yeah.
his kingdom to come. And as I said, some Greek scholars have suggested that the kingdom is here now. It's just that you're calling it into your life. And essentially what that means is that the Greek is an interpretation of the Hebrew mm-hmm. or a very nuance based on the Hebrew. The thing about the Greek is it's ambiguous. It could be interpreted in two different ways, and what's so beautiful about the Hebrew is it's unambiguous. In this and many other instances, the Hebrew can only be understood one way, and that one way that it's intended is just so clearly obvious in Hebrew. And the Greek is ambiguous, can be interpreted in two different ways.
Mm-hmm. The word blessed in Hebrew, am I right to say that is barak?
Yitbarech, it's a form of barach, same as when you say baruch, baruch atah Adonai, or
okay.
Yehovah. Yitbarech is "may he be blessed," and it comes from the word berech, which means knee, and
right.
the notion or the idea there is that when you bless a king, originally in the most concrete, visceral way, you would kneel on your knees before that king, and that's
kneel
what it meant
before
to bless
him.
A king.
Okay.
And you see that with Solomon. He kneels before God when he's dedicating the temple, raises his hands to heaven, and he blesses him. He literally, he knees him. He's blessing him by kneeling on his knees and proclaiming words, expressing his love and desire
right
over him.
So the next phrase, "Your will shall be done in heaven and on earth," is a continuation of that idea. Is that fair to say?
In that instance, I would say it's a little bit different in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew what you have is, and I'll let Keith expand upon this, but in the Hebrew what you have is it's being stated as a fact that his will shall be done. Keith?
Yeah, it's been one of these things that it's so exciting for me to listen to Nehemiah as he's talking about this, because, you know, he's almost preaching there, Juno. It's early in the morning in Jerusalem. can't you feel it? Like he's getting revved up there as he's talking about your kingdom being blessed. we have gone back and forth on this, and this is just one of those phrases that also excites me. I'd love to be able to do something further on it. Your will shall be done in heaven and earth literally changed my prayer life. And one of the things that I used to do, as, you know, again, being a pastor, standing in front of the people, is saying, you know, Father, it would be so nice if your will could be done on earth like it is in heaven, because in heaven we know that your will is done. Everybody listens to everything you say, but down here, you know, it's just not quite right. One day, you know, your will be done on earth, but to pray, your will shall be done, is a statement of fact. It's saying it's not a matter of if it's going to be done. It's going to be done, and it's not only going to be done in heaven, it's also going to be done on earth, and it changes your perspective when you read it this way. And I believe this is exactly how it was taught. It fits the biblical testimony. You know, he's not up there cowering, you know, hoping that enough of us will pray that somehow there'll be power for him to do something. His will is going to be done. So I'm going to not preach too much here either, but it really is an exciting phrase.
Yeah, absolutely. Keith, give us our bread continually / daily. Again, a little bit different. How do we come to those two words?
Well, you know, this is one of those issues that I thought was a bit of a struggle, because we were trying to find out, you know, which word are we actually talking about? There's sort of the biblical understanding in the Tanakh on this issue of bread and its continually presence being there. But I think, again, one of the things that happened for us is as we looked in the Tanakh, and I guess I want to divert just a little bit, probably the thing that happened most for me in this prayer was that I actually thought that Yeshua sort of pulled these words, he created these words as he was praying. In other words, he sat down and said, now what would be the best way to communicate about this versus actually these concepts being in the very Torah that he would have embraced, the Tanakh that he understood to be the Word of God. So when we're actually going through this, what was exciting was to go back into the Tanakh and to look at each of these Hebrew words and to see how these words were used in the Tanakh. And this is just an example where we have the issue of bread, and we can look from a Tanakh standpoint saying it is continual and it is daily.
It is continual and it is daily. And it's not just physical bread that we're talking about, yeah?
Yeah, well, I guess we've had some discussions about that also. But in the situation here, at least the way that I have seen it, as he's praying in that situation there, he would be saying, okay, let's ask him for our continual and our daily bread.
And so often throughout the Word, we see that the bread is compared to the Torah. Is that correct, Nehemiah?
Yeah, absolutely. It's so central in Scripture that there's a phrase in traditional Jewish sources that the Torah refers to bread, or bread refers to Torah. That essentially, whenever you see, and maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but more or less, whenever you see bread in Scripture, there's a likelihood that it's not only literal bread, which it can be as well, but it also has a symbolic, metaphorical meaning of Torah, of the Word of God. And it even talks about in Amos how there's going to be a famine for the Word of God, because the Torah is your bread, and there'll be this period when the Almighty hides his face when Israel sins, and there will be this famine, people wanting the Word of God, and there's the dream where the man is dying of thirst, and he drinks, and then he wakes up and realizes he hasn't drunk anything, and he eats something, and he wakes up and he realizes he hasn't eaten anything, and that represents this famine for the Word of God in Scripture.
Right. Look, I know we've gone over time just a little. Are you guys happy to keep going for a few more minutes?
Absolutely. Sure. I hope we can get to the phrase I really want to talk about.
Well, the next one, of course, is forgive us the debt of our sins, Nehemiah. What do we do with that?
So there's a really interesting instance there where if you look at Matthew and you look at Luke, one of them has forgive us our debts and the other has forgive us our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, again, we have this situation where the Greek seems to contradict itself. If this for you is scripture and you look at this and you see, well, in one of them it looks like Yeshua taught forgive us our debts, and then the other one we're talking the same incident and he says forgive us our sins, that's where you have people ending up saying, well, you know, Matthew and Luke just concocted these things after many years and maybe they didn't remember exactly what he said. But it turns out that both of those are two different translations of the same Hebrew concept.
Mm.
The Hebrew word for forgiveness there is the word mechol, and mechol literally means to cancel a debt. And by extension, it also means to forgive. The thing is that in Greek, the word for forgiveness has nothing to do with debt. The word mechol, when you translate it literally into Greek, is just a financial term. And it sounds strange. You're asking God to forgive you your debt. And, you know, Greek hears this and thinks, you know, well, I don't owe God money. Why would I ask him to forgive me my debt?
Right.
You know, it doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. So that's why Matthew and Luke translate it two different ways. Luke translated it based on the idiom of Greek. Matthew decided to translate it literally and capture the flavor of Hebrew. But in a way, he sort of did a disservice to his Greek readers, because the Greek readers would hear that and say, well, what on earth is this guy talking about?
Mm. Yeah, okay. Okay, so there's the clarification there. Do not bring us into the hands of a test. Who wants to tell us about that?
Well, I'm going to leave any further explanation to Nehemiah that he'd like to give. I just have to tell a quick story.
Please do.
When we went to Israel, one of the things we said we wanted to do was to go to all these places. And so this was one that I really was excited about, because we were going to go into the wilderness where Yeshua was tested 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, the story is talking about the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted, as some translations would say, tempted by Satan. And so we decided, Nehemiah especially, that we were going to go out into this place just to spend a day. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. I was there in the middle of the summer, and I think the temperature had to be well over 100 degrees.
Mm.
And Nehemiah and I spent the entire day there, and he kept telling me, he said, now, Keith, listen, you're going to have to bring plenty of water. And I'm like, hey, I'm an athlete. What are you talking about? I'll just take one bottle. Well, I would say the thing that happened in Israel that made me closest friends to Nehemiah is about halfway through, I ran out of water. Let me tell you something. We were tested, and specifically I was, and I was so glad that in the midst of the test, my friend Nehemiah was willing to share his water with me.
Uh-huh.
If there's anything that brought us closer other than prayer, was sharing from the same water.
Yeah.
So we were out there at this time, and I think the thing that I was most interested in was just the idea of him saying, do not bring us into the hands of a test. You know, when we read in Genesis 22, I'm thinking of 22, where it says, and now Yehovah tested Abraham, but Abraham doesn't know he's being tested when he's sacrificing his son. When we read that particular verse and we think about it, think, wow, we as the reader know that Abraham is about to be tested.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't know that.
Mm.
Yeshua says, he prays to the Father, and he says, Father, do not bring us into the hands of a test, but if it comes, I want to pass it.
Mm.
And I think that what was powerful for me to be out in the wilderness for one day is to think of him being out there for 40 days and for 40 nights,
mm.
and that he would understand better than anybody what it means to be tested and saying, hey, it's not something you look for, it's not something you want,
mm.
you know, but to actually ask and say, do not bring us in the hands of test, versus the issue of being tempted. So we talk about that a lot in the book, and Nehemiah, if you'd like to add anything. But I want to tell you again on the phone from down under, mate, I appreciate you sharing the water with me in the wilderness.
And as I understand, down there in Australia, the water goes backwards. Is that right?
Yeah, that's correct. We have backwards
maybe
water.
I hear it. That's what I sound the symptoms at least. So anyway, so yeah, you know, one of the really interesting places and context that the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father Prayer has been embraced is, and I didn't know this when we wrote the book, I found out afterwards that people walk up to me all over the world. It's been embraced in the Alcoholics Anonymous movement and in the 12-step programs. And we've had a surprising number of especially Jews coming up and saying, you know, I've been in AA and every meeting ends with Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, with the Our Father prayer.
Hmm.
And many of the Jews have said, you know, I never felt really comfortable with that as a Jew. Until I read your book or heard about this message, And now I understand, okay, this is a prayer that there's not a single word in this prayer that's contrary to the
right.
Jewish faith, and it's actually a prayer that originates in a Jewish context being taught to Jews by a Jewish preacher. And that's been, for me, been like really unexpected and really a blessing that here is a completely unexpected context in which the prayer has become, you know, part of an entire culture. And now you know, people who were uncomfortable with it are able to understand really what the original message of the prayer is.
Yeah.
And another thing that happened recently is Keith and I were in New York at something called the Jewish Book Council, where we presented the book to 100 representatives of Jewish organizations from all over the United States. And I got to say, we've spoken on four continents on this topic, and I've never been nervous. I mean, I've been on ESPN, and I knew that was going to appear during the Super Bowl to a billion people, and I didn't even break a sweat. I'm about to go up and talk to the Jewish Book Council, and I'm shaking.
Truly.
I am terrified.
I'm glad you're hearing
talk
it.
About the sports break. You've got to be kidding me. We went up there, and I decided to make that my presentation. Like, we had 2 minutes. It's based on the idea of speed dating.
Mm-hmm.
Speed dating is where you go and to a large number of people, and you have two minutes to learn who they are. So here there were 250 authors, 100 representatives of Jewish organizations, and each author has 2 minutes. Well, I'm up there with Keith, so I only have 1 minute because I'm splitting the 2 minutes with him.
Right.
And so I just said to them, I said, you're probably wondering what on earth is a Jew doing up here with a Christian talking about the Lord's Prayer.
Mm.
And what we're doing here is that this is a Jewish prayer. This is a prayer that has its original context in Judaism, and billions of Christians are praying a Jewish prayer, and they can't really understand the original meaning and context of this prayer without understanding its Jewish historical context. And that's something we as Jews should be proud of, and something we shouldn't be afraid of but embrace. And we had people from all over the United States walk up to us and tell us, especially some of the, I don't want to say older people, but people who are older than me, and say, you know, I went to public school in the United States, and the U.S. public school means a government-run school,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, in the U.S., this concept of separation of church and state, they don't have prayer, or you can't pray to a, you can't have prayer that's specific. Not today, you can't have prayer at all, but even back then, you couldn't have a prayer that was specific to one religion over another religion. And so what they did is they prayed the Lord's Prayer. And we had people from all over the U.S. walk up to us, Jews, say, you know, I grew up in school praying this prayer, not realizing it was a prayer that had a Christian context, thinking that this was just, you know, a perfectly good Jewish prayer that the Christians were praying as well, or not really even giving it a thought, you know, thinking of it like the Pledge of Allegiance in the
mm-hmm.
United States, which is, you know, no specific religion, but it's a religion that mentions God because most people believe in God, whatever religion you are. And this prayer to our Father is a prayer that I think that's the most powerful thing about the prayer, that it has this universal message that, you know, Yeshua could have taught them to pray anything. He could have taught them to pray to our Messiah that sits at the right hand of God, or anything he could have taught them to pray, but he didn't. He taught them specifically to pray to our Father in heaven. And by doing so, he left the door open to every single human being who can turn to God as Father in heaven, sanctify his name, bless and embrace his kingdom, and all these other messages. And I think that's the thing that's so beautiful and powerful about the prayer. Even at the Jewish Book Council, we had people walking up to us weeping, and they actually said that he knows more Hebrew than them. That was kind of cool. But just actually opened up in Hebrew saying, he said in Hebrew, my name is Keith Johnson, Shalom, or something like that. And which is very clever. And then continued in English, but we had people embracing this message, and we've actually been invited to come and speak at Jewish community centers and synagogues around the United States now to talk about the Hebrew origins of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, whoever thought that that would happen? Actually, I thought that would happen. I kind of said I thought it would happen, but I didn't really believe it. And now it's actually happening, that this is something that Jews and Christians can come together on and embrace, and without one having to change the other, without me as a Jew having to convert the Christian to Judaism, and without without the Christian having to convert me to Christianity.
Mm.
Here's something that we can have in common and share, and it's something that expresses the central tenets of both of our faith.
That's right. So there's common ground there, but initially there must have been certain events or circumstance where you felt intimidated, just as you say. Did you meet opposition from various corners of the opposing movements?
There's definitely been opposition. And I would say mainly, look, I'm with someone as a Karaite Jew. Karaites are Jews who only believe in the Old Testament and not in the teachings of the rabbis as being divinely revealed. Interesting commentary, but not the Word of God. Mm. And so really, I guess the main opposition I've had is from my fellow Karaite brothers and sisters who have said, we're Jews. What on earth are you going talking about Jesus? Hmm. And if you're going to talk about Jesus, you shouldn't say anything positive. You should tell him how horrible he is. And I mean, I've literally had people say that.
Right.
And there was actually, you can check online right now, and I think you'll still find the petition that a bunch of my Jewish brothers and sisters put out against me, castigating me and denouncing me. Hmm. But honestly, that was the exception to the rule.
Right.
But most of the people who have heard this, when they actually hear what it's about, say, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that. I didn't know that that Jesus Christ of Christianity, we kind of sort of knew that he was from a Jewish background, but we always thought he was the founder of Christianity and never thought of him as a Jew.
Mm.
And now we understand that he's a Jew preaching a Jewish message. And I think the reason is look, I mean, Christians, let's be honest, for 2,000 years or for 1,700 years persecuted Jews in the name of Jesus.
Mm.
The Crusades, in Western culture, they make the joke about it in the Monty Python movies you mentioned. Mm. The Crusaders are these great heroes. In Jewish culture, the Crusaders are the ones who rounded up the Jews and put them all into the synagogue and set the synagogue on fire. That's what happened in Jerusalem. And in fact, at the end of the Crusades, the majority of the Jews of Europe had been wiped out. It's actually one of the reasons there are so many genetic diseases among Jews is that Jews only marry other Jews. And at the end of the Crusades, the Jewish population in Europe was down to probably 10 or 15,000 people because most of the Jews had been wiped out in the Crusades.
Wow.
A lot of the Crusaders didn't have the money to make it all the way to the Holy Land, so they said, "Well, why should we go to Palestine to fight the infidels? We have the infidels right here, and they're the ones who killed our God." And so, in the name of Jesus, Jews have been persecuted viciously and horrifically, and it's caused this reaction where we've now forgotten. And I'm not talking about the Jesus of Christianity in whose name these things were done. I'm talking about the Jesus, the Yeshua of history, the man, the Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago, preached to other Jews, taught a message that has deep roots in the Hebrew faith.
Mm.
And once we look at him in his historical context and not the things that have been done in his name, he's not threatening to me as a Jew, and he shouldn't be threatening to other Jews as Jews.
Amen. Keith, what kind of opposition did you experience hanging out with a bloke like Nehemiah?
Well, actually, he doesn't know so much about it. I don't have any petition out there, but there are a lot of people that are very nervous about the fact that an African-American pastor, United Methodist pastor, would be spending so much time with this non-believing, quote-unquote, Jew. That's what they'd call him, a non-believing Jew. He's not Messianic. He's not a Christian. He's Jewish. And not only that, he's a Karaite Jew. We don't even know if we can find a large enough group of people to figure out what that's about. So what happens for me is that people just say, well, certainly he doesn't have anything that he could help you with. There's nothing that he could teach you. He doesn't even have the light of the gospel in him. And it has been it's been a bit disappointing for me, especially when it comes down to the fact that people are really missing a gift. The gift in this has been this. There has been so much information that I've had access to as a pastor that I would never have without having a relationship with Nehemiah that has opened the doors to that information. I have to also say that there are a lot of churches and a lot of pastors out there that would say, well, Keith, you come, but not Nehemiah. And the reason they would say that is because they think, well, what could he possibly teach us?
Mm.
Let me tell you something right now. I would, with 100% confidence, send Nehemiah anywhere, to any place that I have been, whether it be church, synagogue, fellowship, etc., because this is a man who has information about what both groups think are believed to be the Word of God. And I think it's a really sad story that there's been so much that's being missed purely because of misconception and a lack of understanding.
Mm.
Now, as long as I'm talking here, I do want to say that one of the things that has been an absolute honor was when Nehemiah did get us invited to the Jewish Book Council. To be amongst Jewish people who have rich tradition and who have an understanding and reverence for the same God that I have served as a Christian, it was humbling for me, and I am humbled that were invited to be able to go and share there. I believe I will get a whole lot more than they're going to get. But I think the exciting thing is this message that we have. Christians should be excited about it. Jews should be excited about it, and everything else in between, because we're reaching back into historical context, language, and history that can be brought forth today. And I just want to say this last thing. We went to South Africa with this message and a place that is struggling in the issue of reconciliation. And we tested this message on the soil of South Africa, and we had black people, white people, Indian people, and every different language, tongue, and nation embrace the message that was taught through this prayer 2,000 years ago. So I think it's a sad thing that people might miss this opportunity because of a misinterpretation of who Nehemiah is or who I am. But I think that they should try to get past that and get to the message, because the message is absolutely powerful and important for us today.
If I can add something to this thread, if you like, it was Jeff Gilbert who insisted that I must read these books, that both A Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origin of the Lord's Prayer, and also, of course, Nehemiah's first book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. He said, you've got to read them. And in fact, he sent me over a copy of each of these books. And I have to say, initially, I approached them with some caution, not understanding Nehemiah. It was kind of a wild card in my mind when I first approached these books. But I have to say, in all honesty and most sincerely, that I personally have learned so much from these books, an enormous amount. That Nehemiah, of course, is welcome. You're both welcome on this program anytime, because I really have learned so very much, and I feel like I understand so much more, and particularly in regards to the common ground and the reconciliation that is taking place. And another thing I want to add to that is I mentioned that I did watch you on GLC. I think it was a couple of months ago you were on GLC that is available to watch on the blog. Of course, the website, again, is www.prayertoourfather.com. Take you to the link of the blog, and GLC interviews are there. And I just want to say that the obvious, evident love that you guys have for each other is so expressed in that interview, and it really touched me, and I really appreciated seeing the way that you guys interacted, the way that you guys told the story with such affection, and I just thought, this is wonderful, and I think everybody, like I said at the beginning of the program, everybody can benefit from reading this book. Everybody can benefit from watching those interviews. So now we're coming to the end of it. The last phrase, and protect us from all evil. Who wants to have a go at that?
I'll let Keith do that one.
Okay.
Well, this happens to be one that was probably one of the more interesting to study from the beginning, because when we dealt with the issue of evil, some translations will say, protect us from the evil one. So, of course, when we think the evil one, that it's going to focus specifically on Satan. What I love about this particular phrase and what we learned as a result of it is that, you know, there is evil, and there's a problem of evil that exists, obviously, in the world. But when you use the word all evil, I think that for me, what happened for me was I could begin to quit taking all of this evil and placing it just on the Satan, and start asking myself and look in the mirror and say, where might I be allowing evil to operate within me? Where might I look at the situations and see it as an evil situation? And for him to say to protect us from all evil means it would include Satan, it would include that which is inside of me, and it would include that which I see. And so, again, it's a prayer that it changed my own personal prayer life, because I start saying to myself, I'm not going to categorize evil just in one area. I'm going to look at all evil. Wherever it manifests itself, I want to be protected from it.
Absolutely. Well, the book is A Prayer to Our Father, The Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer by Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Fellas, thank you so much for coming on the program and sharing this with us. I highly recommend the book to everybody and anybody who would read it. It's well worth getting hold of. The website, once again, is www.prayertoourfather.com. And it does come now with a DVD. Is it a DVD at the back?
A CD
at the back. So, my friends, any final words?
Well, I want to tell you that I...
Go ahead. Well, they can come to the website at prayertoourfather.com, and that song you played at the beginning, Andrew Hodgkin, beautiful rendition of the Lord's Prayer, is going to be up on that site at a prayertoourfather.com. We also have those interviews you mentioned. All kinds of other interesting things. There's Keith reciting the prayer in Hebrew along with the English translation. And you can actually learn the prayer by watching that video of Keith reciting the prayer, because it has the Hebrew words up there with the English spelling, meaning even if you don't know a single word of Hebrew, the word is written out in English letters. And so we highly recommend you do that to get a fuller understanding of the prayer, fuller vision of it. Go ahead, Keith.
Well, all I was going to say is that I've been to Australia, and it's a beautiful, beautiful land, and to actually be able to talk to you is an honor. It was a life-changing experience for me when I was there, and I got a little sense of that from talking to you, so g'day!
G'day! Listen, are you guys going to come to Australia, or are there any plans to do so?
We have the policy where we say we'll go anywhere we're invited, anywhere where we're called to go. So, all you got to do is organize it, fly us over there. We just spent 2.5 weeks in South Africa back in April. We basically, wherever we're called, we'll go. So if you guys want to bring us to Australia, we'll do it.
Okay, maybe we can talk about that later. Listen, before we disappear, Keith, would you recite it for us?
Oh, absolutely. Of course, it won't be as good as Andrew, but I'm going to try my best, okay?
Well, I'm going to play Andrew just to shame you afterwards. I'm going to play Andrew straight after you.
Well, everybody that's listening can follow after me. Avinu Sheba Shebayim. Yitkadesh Shimcha. Vayitbarech Malchutcha. Ratzoncha Yehiyeh Asui Bashamayim Uva'aretz. Vatitein Lachmenu Tamidi. Umacholenu Chatotenu Ka'asher Anachnu Mochalim. Lachotim lanu, the al tavienu, nide nisayon, veshomrenu, mikora, amen.
Amen. Thank
you,
my friend.
Let's have a Jewish man give us the translation, Nehemiah.
Our Father in heaven, may your name be sanctified. May your kingdom be blessed. Your will shall be done in heaven and on earth. Give us our bread continually, daily. Forgive us the debt of our sins as we forgive the debt of those who sin against us. Do not bring us into the hands of a test. Protect us from all evil. Amen.
Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Keith Johnson, Nehemiah Gordon, you are listening to Truth to You with Jono on 2YYY 92.3 FM, coming to you live from the country town of Young, New South Wales, the cherry capital of Australia. Thank you for joining us. Join us again next week. All programs are available for download on truth2u.org. That's truth, number two, letter U, dot org. But right now, we're going out with Andrew Hodkinson with the Avinu Prayer. Shalom. Oh, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of the Father's word.
Amen.
Avinu shebashamayim, yitkadesh shimcha, ve'yitbarech. Sonha yihye asui bashamayim uva'aretz ve'titzei Lanu Chatotenu Kasher Anachnu Mochali Lachotim lanu ve'al tevienu lidei niseyon ve'shomreinu